Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Gord, for the introduction, and thank you, everyone, for having me here with you today. I'm here with my wife and daughter from Peterborough, Ontario, and as was alluded to in the introduction, I wear a few different ministry hats. I am the pastor of Curve Lake Christian Assembly, which is a small congregation of Indigenous people and settlers who meet together at Curve Lake to worship alongside each other and model the Ministry of Reconciliation. I am also a chaplain at Trent University and mentor students there the way that I was mentored when I was a student. And most recently, as of about a year and a half ago, I am the interim executive director of Kawartha Youth for Christ Youth Unlimited. And one of the things that I am very mindful of in coming here to be with you today is that you actually support me as a congregation on a number of different fronts, because of the fact that I have been supported both in the Indigenous work that I do by the congregation, and then you also are a key supporter of Kawartha Youth for Christ Youth Unlimited, especially through your partnership with Kyle and Leanne as they continue to rebuild Halliburton Youth Unlimited after all of the changes that took place over the last number of years. So it is a joy to be with you, and I'm glad to bring greetings from those different ministry settings and to express my appreciation for the way that you have supported me and the people that I care for. To give you a quick update on the Curve Lake ministry, we continue to meet regularly there on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights to grow in our faith together and to model reconciliation. This year has been a tough year emotionally because there have been a number of deaths within our church, and we are an aging congregation. So we have felt the effects of that in a pretty distinct way as we've lost a number of good members who were contributing partners in ministry in the Curve Lake community. And we grieve personally, and we also see the community grief around us in light of that. And in fact, we actually have one other senior saint currently in hospital expected to pass away sometime in the next little bit. So that's on my heart as I join you here today. Fortunately, there's lots of good things going on in ministry, and we have lots of good ministry partners. And to illustrate that, we have a partner church in Uxbridge, who I believe is part of the same denomination as this one, Uxbridge Baptist Church, that comes every spring to do a ministry weekend with us, and we're planning that out with them currently to have them come in May and bring a number of workshops as well as a lot of children's programming, which is an exciting thing to be able to look forward to. You can be praying for us as that approaches. When it comes to Halliburton Highlands Youth Unlimited, again, I really appreciate the role that this congregation has played in the revitalizing of that ministry in this season. I think most of you are probably very aware of the fact that just recently, Kyle and Leanne were able to restart the youth center here. The Bridge Youth Center has come alive again, not far from this location. And I was pleased to be able to join you to celebrate that with the open house that happened just a couple of months ago. And look forward to seeing everyone on March 29th at the pancake dinner taking place right here in this building. So thank you for your direct support of that ministry, and looking forward to continuing to update you on that and to support Kyle and Leanne. For those who aren't aware, Kawartha Youth Unlimited is the umbrella organization that Halliburton is a part of, and we provide the staff with support and supervision while they build up the community connections and then find out what is needed to serve the youth in this particular context. So that's the relationship between us and Kyle and Leanne. Alongside that, I'm not as directly connected to the Trent ministry to the church here, but it was on my heart as I was hearing some of the announcements, the prayers going on in this congregation. February is a hard ministry month, and this year in particular, I have been pastoring a number of young couples in crisis that I know through the campus ministry and have been able to continue to track with following their graduation from Trent University. And this is a hard time and place for young couples. And I'm sure you've seen that in your own ministries as well. So I would invite you to join me in praying for all of those young couples that are struggling right now because of their own health issues as well as the challenges that our society throws at young couples and makes it hard for them to thrive. Again, I'm grateful for being able to be here with you and that you support me emotionally and spiritually and even financially in all of these different things that I do. And it's a joy to be able to speak with you here today. You might notice that my work in all of these different settings really places me at the hub of a lot of the changes and challenges that are going on across our society. Because of that, I've reflected a lot on the wisdom that Scripture has to offer us on this front, and I'm always excited to share what I've been able to glean. Therefore, when Paul invited me to come and participate in the series that's taking place on Luke currently in this church, I immediately was excited because I think that this passage and the book of Luke in general has a lot of wisdom to offer us as we navigate some of those challenges that I face regularly in ministry, working across cultures and across generations and seeing some of the divides that have caused rifts right across our society. Today's passage is about one of the central concepts of the Christian faith, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And as you'll see as we go through this passage, that refers to Jesus' resurrection, but also a broader concept that was central to the debates going on within Judaism at the time of Jesus, that his resurrection in part addressed, and the gospel writers, like Luke, were trying to touch on the way that his resurrection tied in with that overarching theme of the resurrection of the dead. So we'll be looking at Luke 20, 27 to 40. In trying to unpack this passage with you today, I'm going to ask four guiding questions that I often use as I'm teaching on Scripture. First is, what background information is helpful for understanding this story? The second is, what happens in the story itself? And at that point, we'll read the scripture passage and I'll summarize what I see taking place there. Then third, why did Luke include this story in his gospel? Why was it important to him and his readers? And then fourth, what can we learn from this story today? And as you'll see in that section, I'm going to draw on a little bit some of the stuff that I've experienced in ministry and how I see a passage like this informing the work that I do and the work that I think all Christians are ultimately called to. So let's start with the first question. What background information is helpful for understanding this story? This has a number of layers of context to it, and I'm mindful of these things all the time, but I think in this passage in particular, it's helpful to explain a number of those layers of context, and I apologize if some of this is recap of what Pastor Paul has already brought to you as you've gone through this book together. One of the important things that we need to keep in mind as we're reading this passage is the political context. Israel was part of the Roman Empire at this time, on the margins and one of the furthest regions from Rome that had been conquered by the Romans. The Roman Empire had tried to promote order all throughout its empire by only permitting religions that were rooted in ancient traditions and therefore promoted stability. And that was a really central part of any religious belief or practice in Rome, is that you had to be able to justify it because it was rooted in tradition, therefore was something that promoted social stability. And they would crack down on religions that did not conform to that. When it comes to the religious context then, the Jews were one of the people groups that was affected by this, and what you see all throughout the New Testament is that Jerusalem Jewish religious elites were very strongly focused on Moses and his teachings in order to perpetuate the temple system. And this was really central to the way that Judaism was practiced at this time and place because of the fact that newer religious beliefs were seen as a potential threat and could get the Roman Empire to crack down on the Jewish people, which had actually happened a number of times throughout the preceding hundreds of years, resulting in a lot of violence in the region and insurrection on the part of the Jewish people, which got backlash from the Romans. Because of this, newer beliefs, including the belief that someday God was going to raise all people from the dead and create a new world where Israel was restored to its original place as a sovereign nation, beliefs like that, which had developed strongly in the hundreds of years preceding, were popular among rural Jewish people, but were actually suppressed by the religious elite and received official condemnation. And so this was at the heart of a lot of the tensions going on within the Jewish religion itself. There's also a literary context that we need to keep in mind as we're reading over this text. And this is Jesus and his ministry, especially as portrayed by Luke, since we are reading the Gospel of Luke. We've seen thus far in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus, who is a rural rabbi from the fringes of Israel society, has gained a massive following and has traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem, where things are beginning to intensify between himself and the religious leaders there. This story that we're about to read is the third of three confrontations in which the religious leaders try to discredit Jesus as a false prophet. So that's the immediate context of this passage. And lastly, we need to keep in mind the social context. And this is something that was true for the Jewish people as well as the broader Roman society. We need to remember that women in this time depended largely on their families for their socioeconomic well-being. Their fathers would arrange their marriages to make sure that they were well provided for and that their family was taken care of as a whole. And then they were dependent on their husbands in order to have social standing and in order to have their material needs taken care of. If there was people who couldn't marry or lost their husbands, like a widow, then to make sure that those widows were cared for, the Jews would look to their Old Testament teachings, and in particular a set of laws that were built around trying to care for widows called the redemption laws. And these laws obligated single men who were close blood relatives to the deceased husband to marry their wives. And that's the way that the Jewish people cared for widows. When somebody lost their husband, then the immediate thing to do would be to look for who's the closest relative of the husband and who is single and eligible to marry, and then she would marry that person and thus have her socioeconomic status preserved while retaining the family status. So that was the way that the Jewish people were trying to care for the widows in this time. But you see how it created a dependence for women on their husbands and their husbands' families in order for them to survive. So all of these layers of context, the political context of the Roman Empire and the way they treated religion, the particular way the Jewish people carried out their religion in light of that, the literary context where we see Luke showing the tensions between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day, as well as the social context and the way that women in particular were affected by that, all play an important role in how we understand this passage. So then what happens in this story itself? And here I want to read Luke 20, 27 to 40. We read that some Sadducees, which is the group that the religious elite were a part of, some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so, in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him another question. So what takes place in this story? Well, it begins with the Sadducees asking Jesus a question with no good answer. This is the point of the question that they ask him. It's a trap, as Admiral Akbar famously said. The whole point of it is to make a mockery of the belief in the resurrection and to show how out of step it is with Moses' law. And in asking him this, they are therefore saying, do you believe in the resurrection and therefore make a mockery of Moses' law concerning marriage? Or do you believe Moses' laws and therefore reject the resurrection? And by putting Jesus in this position, he was in a trap. He either had to say that he believed Moses' law and therefore lose a lot of his credibility with the rural people who were following him, who were excited by the belief that someday God would raise all people from the dead and restore the world to its original goodness. Or he'd have to say, I believe in the resurrection, and show that he's out of step with Moses' law, and therefore risk the Roman Empire cracking down on him and his movement. So they think, we've got him. There's other comparisons that are given to help understand just exactly what's going on here. In the ancient Jewish texts, there's another question that apparently was asked at one point in time, not to Jesus, but to some other religious leader. They asked, when people are resurrected from the dead, do they need to be continually purified since they're touching a corpse? A little bit of a mind trick, but the whole point is to point out how ridiculous this resurrection thing is and how you can't hold to it if you want to believe in the laws of Moses and the way that it taught people to live. Or to use a more contemporary comparison to understand exactly what they were hoping Jesus would feel in this moment. I might walk up to say to somebody that I don't like, did something happen to you to make you this ugly, or were you just born that way? Of course, you see the cognitive trap. He can't answer without giving in to what they are hoping to achieve. But Jesus, as happens in all of this kind of exchange between him and the religious leaders, is able to see a path through and answer in a way that actually gets him out of the trap and puts them on the back foot. He begins by affirming the value of the Mosaic law for protecting and providing for people in this life. This is important. He says, yes, in this life, people marry and are given in marriage, and these laws are there to make sure that they are okay. But then he says that people won't need protection and provision in the next life. Why? Because they will be provided for by their heavenly Father. God himself will care for everyone directly and perfectly in the next life. And because of that, Jesus says, people won't be as dependent on their parents or their spouses to provide for them. Therefore, laws like the redemption laws will no longer be necessary in the next life. That's what Jesus says to them. Then he goes a step further. And he says that actually, if you look at the things that Moses himself said and did, you can see hints of the resurrection from the dead. And in this particular case, he points specifically at the way that God interacts with Moses and refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were long dead by the time of Moses. Jesus says this fact implies the fact that God continued to uphold his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite the fact that they were dead and therefore didn't merit any covenant relationship with God any further. This is central to how God identifies himself, not just in Moses' teachings, but all throughout the Bible, right through into the New Testament. Over and over again, he identifies himself as the one who maintains faithfulness to his covenant with those people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is pretty normal for us. When we're used to the Bible, we don't think anything about that. But actually is a little bit strange when you stop and think about it. When my grandfather passed away a few years ago, I don't remember anyone in my family saying, oh my goodness, we can't sell his house because it's still his legally. You'd say, what are you talking about? It's not his legally, he's dead. He's beyond the scope of the law at this point in time. And yet, God says over and over again, he retains the contract that he has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's central to how he identifies himself. And Jesus, knowing this, and knowing how central it is to the Jewish faith that God keeps his covenant with those people, says that implies that in God's eyes, they're not dead. And that hints at the fact that since they're not dead, maybe there's coming a day when we will see them alive again. Maybe they already have life in him. Maybe here is the foundation of this belief in the resurrection of the dead that me and the people around me are celebrating in this time that you, the religious establishment, don't want to acknowledge. So this is how Jesus responds to them. He starts by affirming the goodness of the redemption laws for the time and place they live in, but contextualizes them and says they're to provide for people in a way that won't be necessary in the next life. And then he turns the table on them and says, you're actually the ones ignoring the deepest parts of Moses' teachings, because we have these hints of the fact that God has always intended to preserve the life of and resurrect those who have died in him. The religious leaders end up conceding his point and admitting defeat. They've realized after three attempts at this that they will not disprove that Jesus is a prophet, or maybe even the Messiah, by arguing these things with him theologically. He has outsmarted them time and time again. And so they begin to turn to more insidious plans, ultimately climaxing in the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. So then, why did Luke include this story in his gospel? I think we've already seen there's a lot of wisdom in what Jesus said, but I don't think it's just because Luke wants to record all the interesting things Jesus ever taught. He's got a particular purpose for it that tie in with his particular time and place and the things that he's trying to teach his readers. And it's noteworthy that his story touches on two themes that appear frequently throughout Luke's gospel. The first is the way that the resurrection fits in with the Jewish beliefs. Over and over again, Luke tries to make it really clear that Jesus rising from the dead, and the way that that foreshadowed the eventual day when all people will be raised from the dead and judged according to their faithfulness, that this was not a novel belief, but was actually rooted in the ancient traditions of the Jewish people. One passage in particular is very important. When you get to the end of the book of Luke, you see after Jesus is raised from the dead, he's walking along the road with his followers and actually deliberately goes through the Bible with them and shows them over and over and over again, here's all the ways that this predicted my resurrection. Luke, of all the gospel writers, is very concerned to try and teach this fact, that the resurrection, which was so central to the Christian faith as those who celebrated Jesus raised from the dead, that wasn't a novel belief. That was actually foreshadowed by the Jewish scriptures. And this was important because one of the things you see in the New Testament and early on in church history is the fact that one of the primary criticisms of the Christian faith was, oh, this is just a newfangled thing. These people have started worshiping this God that nobody has ever heard of before, and they're inventing all sorts of novel doctrines. And so because of that, we need to crack down on them. That just like they cracked down on this Jesus guy, we need to crack down on all the people who are now worshiping that Jesus. And Luke is known as the gospel to the Gentiles. He, in particular, seems to be mindful of the way that Gentiles were very skeptical of novel beliefs. And so he tries to show over and over again that Jesus taught that his resurrection and the resurrection of the dead was not a novel belief, that in fact it was grounded in the ancient scriptures of the Jewish people. So this was kind of a self-protective thing. Christians needed to have that defense so they weren't cracked down on by the Roman Empire. And alongside that, he's trying to compel to the Gentiles, who are naturally skeptical of this idea, so that they might give themselves over to the way of Jesus. Alongside this, another key theme that comes up over and over again in the book of Luke is that he shows the way that Jesus' ministry challenged the way that religious establishments disadvantaged women and other vulnerable groups. This is one of the things. A lot of the most famous stories pertaining to other ethnic groups in Jesus' ministry and women and the poor come out of Luke's gospel. And that's because of the fact that it seems to have been a particular burden of his to show that Jesus cared for the marginalized in a way that the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political authorities did not care for them. And this story is one example of that. It's a little hard for us to see because we're not as familiar with the centrality of the redemption laws. But I think what Jesus is subtly saying in this passage, and the thing that Luke seems to be concerned to point out, is that God is a good father and cares about women even better than those Jewish leaders who were often focused on keeping women dependent on their social structures. And he says that's not going to be the case eternally. There's coming a day when women won't be as dependent on these things and therefore won't be at the behest of men who might abuse them. And we see other stories throughout Jesus' ministry where women are suffering in that way, and Jesus always responds with love and compassion to them, rooted in this basic idea. All people are beloved by God and deserving of dignity, and that ought to apply to the way we treat the most vulnerable in our society. So this, then, leads us to the final question, which is, what can we learn from this story today? And I think both of these lessons that Luke was trying to draw out for his audience are very much relevant for us today as well. Again, Luke was trying to teach through this story that the resurrection of the dead was not a novel belief that Christians came upon. It was first and foremost rooted in Jesus' resurrection, but also in the fact that the Jewish scriptures had predicted that all the way back to their beginning. And Luke is trying to convince people that this idea is not a fringe idea or a novel innovation to help people at that time and place, but it's actually central to the Judeo-Christian tradition. As a Christian, the thing that animates my faith is the belief that because Jesus is raised from the dead, so too will I be someday. And that means everything that I go through in this life has to be lived in light of that future glory. Whatever I do has to build in to that eternal life that I inherit through faith in Jesus Christ. If not, then it's wasted. There's no point in those efforts. And I think the fact that this is central to the Christian faith has an interesting effect on the Christian faith all throughout history. You see, Christianity is always this interesting dance of looking back to the people that came before us and taking very seriously the fact that God has been revealing himself to people all throughout history, and that we ought to understand what he communicated to them, and that that is the foundational authority of how we ought to live our lives in faith today. This begins with, and is central to it, is Scripture. We must understand the Bible and what he revealed to the Jewish people and then the early Christians. And then alongside that, we can look to all of the wealth of church history, including the forebears within our own Christian traditions, to try and understand the way that God has built on that in order to show them how they should live their lives. That is part of the Christian faith. We always do it, looking backwards, seeking out what God has revealed to our forebears and living in line with that. But on the other hand, because of the fact that our ultimate hope is not in the past, but is in the future, the good world that God is building up towards, that we are someday going to inhabit, we always have to have an eye to the future. We always have to be living our lives in a way that says, what is God doing here and now that points towards that ultimate destination that we will inhabit? So we cannot simply do what has always been done before. We must learn the wisdom we can from what has been done before, but then take that and apply it in new ways in our context so that we are faithful to the resurrection power of Christ given to us in his Holy Spirit as a foretaste of that eventual kingdom that we will find ourselves inhabiting. We are both a backwards and forward-looking people. And that means that in any given situation, it's a little bit hard to know exactly what to do, but we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in discerning truth, so that we will remain faithful to the ways of our forebears, but also faithful to the way of Christ as he builds towards that eternal kingdom that he wants us to inhabit. This means that we can't be naively utopian about the things going on around us. Sometimes people fall into a mindset that says all change is good change, and we just need to disrupt the status quo and pursue better and better and better, and if we only apply ourselves hard enough, then we will make the world a perfect place. The resurrection says, no, that is not true. Not all things from the past are bad, and many things that we might pursue are actually out of step with God's kingdom. On the other hand, we cannot be stiflingly conservative in the way that we approach issues that we face in our land, saying that we must always stick to what's tried and true, and any smidgen of change is inherently dangerous. That is not the case, because often the change that God is working in our midst will be resisted initially by us, the same way that the Jewish people were resistant to Jesus' message about the resurrection from the dead. So we must always keep ourselves in check, not giving in to naive optimism about the future, but also not allowing ourselves to become stiflingly conservative and resisting all change. And that's so much of the dance we have to do in times like ours, where change is roiling all around us. We have to ask ourselves, what do we hold on to that is important to keep us rooted in Christ? And what is it that Christ is asking us to let go of so we can move forward towards his good kingdom? Then the second lesson that I have is that however we do that, whatever dance we might end up doing as we try and understand the old and the new and how they fit together into our current situation, we always have to make sure that as resurrection people, we care for our vulnerable spiritual siblings. It's very, very important. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are most vulnerable are the people that we ought to attend to most diligently. One of the things that really grieves me is that today a lot of social conservatives, the kind of people who are gathered in a church like this, the kind of person that I am, see the way that the progressive people on the political spectrum have engaged in that kind of naive utopianism that I was referring to just a second ago. They see that sometimes people are so busy chasing change and so down on the past that they are abandoning all sorts of good things. And the response of conservative folks can be to say, no, no, all of that is just garbage. And in doing that, because we resist the utopian narratives of progressives, we actually give up on biblical justice. We cannot do that. If we are really to live our lives in a way that honors Christ as King, we must pursue the correction of injustice for those who have suffered injustice. And we must make sure that we repair any harm we have caused in our relationship with other people. And that's true on an individual level. We must make sure we are people of reconciliation in the way we walk with them. And it's also true on a societal level, that we ought to be really clear-eyed about whatever harm has been done to people in our society and do our best to live in reconciliation with them. And we see all throughout the New Testament, that's actually supposed to be one of the primary markers of the church. One of the things that shows we are allied to Christ and not the powers of this world is our willingness to care for those our world would happily discard. Now, I'm not going to say I can answer exactly where and when that principle applies. That is a complicated discernment process. But I do hope that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater and say we can't think seriously about the need for justice in our land because of the fact that we're so concerned about the way that some people have used that idea of justice to pursue agendas that are not good for our land. May we be much more discerning than that and say we are Christ's people and will care for the marginalized in a way that reflects our hope in the resurrection and our appreciation for the traditions we have inherited. Again, I want to thank you for inviting me to be here with you today and supporting the ministry that I am engaged in. I get to be engaged in this kind of work in so many different ways as a pastor and as a mentor to young people because I get to see the way that the changes going on in our society are affecting many vulnerable people groups. And I know that a church like this wants to see people doing well. So I hope that what I'm bringing here today is actually very much in line with what your heart is already saying we want. And I encourage you, keep on that path. Be the kind of people who are really attending to the needs in the community around you as a sign of your faith in the resurrection and supporting the kind of work that's going on in, for example, Halliburton Youth Unlimited, because I really do think that's a central part of our witness in the day and age that we live in. Let's pray, and then I will pass the torch to whoever comes next. Father, thank you again for your love and your care for each and every one of us. For the fact that we look forward to a day when whatever we have lacked in this life will be made up for by you as our good and perfect Father. And thank you for sending your Son Jesus to reveal that to us perfectly in his life, death, and resurrection, and to challenge the religious leaders of his day so that they would actually walk in step with your Spirit. Father, may we hear the echoes of that conversation here today and always be willing to listen to your leadership as we discern how to best live in light of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.